Revelation chapter 16, right now where we are in the middle of this chapter, we left off, I made it through five of the bowls of the judgments that came out. So what this puts us chronologically is in the middle of the final 7 years of time as we know it. It is in the days that are known as the tribulation period or the seven-year tribulation period. And chapter 16, right here in the middle of the book of Revelation, puts us in the middle of the tribulation period. It's what God is doing in this particular section is he's doing sin surgery on the earth. He has sent in his angelic surgeons, and they are bringing in these bowls that are surgically dealing with the sin problem upon the earth, the judgment of sin. As we saw last week, and if you weren't here and you'd like to catch up on the first section of chapter 16, you saw that it was ugly, it was brutal, it was bloody, but it was necessary. Because God is surgically dealing with sin to set the stage for the thousand-year millennial reign where Jesus Christ will rule and reign in a sinless place. So sin is being purged from the earth. We have seen that up until chapter 16, there have been two sets of judgments poured out upon the earth. We saw that the seal judgments were poured out, containing seven different items. Then the trumpet judgments, containing seven different items. So 14 things have happened up until this point, which is probably the first couple of years, or the first 4 years or so of this final tribulation period. Amazingly enough, 3.5 years. Let me get that correct, because someone will correct me if I don't get it right. So we have seen that with all of these things, God in his mercy and God in his grace and his tremendous love, he has allowed people to get saved even during the tribulation period. Now, a question came up last Sunday. Someone came and said, I thought the Holy Spirit was removed from the earth. Yes. In the church. So when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit that indwells the earth through his church is removed. But people are still going to get saved in the tribulation period, so that still requires the work of the Spirit. So he will be here only in a kind of a different capacity than he is in the church right now. Amazingly enough also, that during these first 14 things that have happened upon the earth, they've been partial. And God did that on purpose. He will affect an area so that people will see that. He is stripping things of importance away from people so that they will see that they need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so God is working a plan. It's working methodically. He's marching it through exactly as the book of Revelation says it's going to happen. The difference between that first section and the bowl judgments that we will get into today is in the bowl judgments, God now deals with the earth globally. No more partial. When something happens, it happens all over the world instead of just a quarter or a third or a portion of the heavens that will be affected. Now it all happens. And so it's as if you will, that God is saying that sin and those that are involved in sin are going to pay the price for the sin. But I want to encourage each of us to understand something. There is no need for any of us sitting in this room to have to suffer the consequences for our sin. Or to be judged for it, I should say. And the reason is that Jesus Christ has already been judged for that sin. And so we, sitting in this room, should not have to be judged for our sin, and there's no reason that any one of us should be. In fact, God already judged sin and the consequences when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. The amazing thing is all of us deserve the punishment of our sin. And God then demanded a consequence. He demanded a price to be paid for sin. The price that he demanded was the very ultimate thing that mankind has, and that is life itself. A life for the sin. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so here's this interesting dilemma, that there is a consequence, there is a judgment of sin that needs to be taken place. But if we paid that price, none of us would be sitting here right now. So God then declared, I demand a holy and righteous life. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a holy and a righteous life. God wants a perfect life for the life of the guilty sinner. I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect. The moment that I think that I am, something happens to prove to the otherwise. So if only then we would think, if only the one that has lived a perfect and righteous life, Jesus Christ is the only one that has lived that life. If only he could satisfy the righteous demand of God in my place, then that would deal with the sin issue. And that's exactly what's happened. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, we read, my little children, John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If, he says, anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, we love to identify with Jesus as our substitute. And rightly we should. He took my place. He was my substitute. He died instead of me dying, instead of us dying. But he did something else. You see, God demanded a holy and a righteous sacrifice, a perfect one. But I'm not that. So not only is he our substitute, did he die in our place, but God said, but wait a minute, I need a perfect and a righteous substitute. That is the price for the sin. The propitiation, that word means the righteous demand of God needs to be satisfied. And so Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect one, not only did he die in our place, but he also satisfied the ultimate penalty for me and for you. So here's the deal, and here's the good news. By our faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes our substitute, and he satisfies the righteous demand that God demanded. The perfect life for the guilty sinner. So if we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, God then looks at you and he looks at me and he credits everything that Jesus did to me and to you into our account. So that even though we now look at each other and we see that we are guilty sinners, in fact, if you begin to think that you're not, just ask your wife or your husband next to you and they will remind you of that. But the beautiful part about this is God now looks at you and he looks at me through the filter of Jesus. And he looks at me and he says, Rob, you're perfect. You're righteous. You look at me and you say, no, you're not. But God says, yes, he is. If you could see him through my eyes, you would understand that. And that's the way he sees anyone who has put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus. Now, the reason I tell you all of this is so that you understand that God has done everything short of grabbing you or me by the neck and saying, you will love me and you will have a relationship with me. God would never do that because he will not go against the very thing that he gave us. That is free will. But if we have come to him, he has provided every way, every means, everything that we need to avoid the tribulation period that is coming upon the earth. And all we have to do is believe, put our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, God declares you righteous. But I'm not righteous. I know. But God knows. And he sees you in Christ. It's a gift. What an awesome thing. And I bring that up because I want you to understand that the tribulation period, the church, those of us that have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we are not going to be here. Why? Because the sin is going to get dealt with, judged upon the earth. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sin's already been judged. It's already been taken care of. It's a gift. You don't want to be here during this time, gang. I mean, you look around and I look around right now and we see, ooh, that's as much as I can take. I don't want any more. Well, then give your heart to Jesus and you get to enjoy not only heaven, not only will you avoid and escape the tribulation, but you get his peace, his love, his joy, and the forgiveness of sin even now. The weight and the guilt of all the sin that we committed erased What an awesome deal. Well, that is available to us right now because of God's love and His grace and His patience. And then we are going to be removed, and then God will still be patient, but His patience will come to an end. Chapter 16 is the end of God's patience, where He says, that's it. I need to bring this to a close. We need closure on the earth. The sin issue needs to be poured out. We need to set the stage and set the event for the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that is what is happening here in chapter 16. Amazing event that is happening. And God is doing two things here during this particular section. He is allowing those that are still on the fence to turn to Him, and He is removing any excuse from anyone that lives upon the face of the earth during this particular time. He is removing any excuse that they will never be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Nobody told me. How am I supposed to know? They will know. Trust me. Well, that brings us to this section where we saw the fifth bowl that was poured out was darkness. Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, didn't like this one. He wants to keep you and me in the dark, but he doesn't like it himself. And he gets hot, he gets angry, and he begins now to set out a way, and he's trying to seek a way to find a way to strike out at God. And God is allowing it, he's governing it, he's moving it, and it's all going to play right into his hands. Check this out. Chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then we have a little interjection of Jesus. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16 says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is an amazing section right here, an amazing section in the Bible. The sixth angel enters into the operating room carrying his bowl. And as he pours it out, remember we are in the final days of the 7 years of this 7 year tribulation period. Probably by the time this bowl is poured out, we're down to the final year or so. By the time the sixth bowl is poured out, in this final 3.5 years, we are now down to about the last year. This one gets poured out, and this plague does something fascinating. Because the other plagues that we saw affected people. Boils and sores upon people. The ocean turned into blood. All the sea creatures dying. All the fresh waters turned into blood. This one is different. This one gets poured out onto the great river Euphrates. And it dries it up. Completely dry. Now if you look in your book of maps, in the back of your Bible, you might have a map that will show you where the Euphrates is. If not, let me explain it to you. This river starts in modern-day Turkey, and it flows east of Israel, in fact, way east of it, and it flows all the way to the east of Israel through Syria, and then it goes through Iraq, and it ends up pouring out into the Persian Gulf. So that kind of gives you an idea of where this river is at. If you're uncertain, I would encourage you to go home and get your globe and look on there, and you'll see this. Now, this river dries up, and it's an interesting symbol of it's drying up the protection of Israel. At this particular point, as we are watching all the events that are taking place in Israel right now, it's a fascinating time that we live in, gang. Because I don't know if I've been encouraging you to keep your eyes on the news. And if you've been watching the news, you see that Saudi Arabia has its army built up on the east side of the Jordanian borders. On the east side of that, Iraq is building up its armies. To the south, right now, Egypt is very upset with Israel because they went in and they did this. And I find it fascinating. Nobody's really doing anything about it. They're just building up, surrounding them. If you look to the north, you have Lebanon and Syria. Syria has got the Hezbollah, this terrorist group that have been launching missiles into the northern Galilee area for ever since Israel did its, you know, house cleaning. So right now, Israel is completely surrounded by its enemies, except Jordan is not an enemy of Israel. Jordan is their friend, ever since Israel cleaned their clock back in the 67 war. And so here Jordan is saying, hey, we're your buddy, we're your pal. They see this buildup of military might on their eastern border, and you know what they've done is they've gone to the Jews and they've said, hey, protect us, I'll be your best friend. So they've given the Jews permission to fly all around that area, which, by the way, when you're in Israel, I mean, they can fly from the northern border to the southern border in like, you know, 20 minutes or something. It's that small. Plus, they fly the speed of sound all the time. You hear these sonic booms over there all the time. Not like our country. You know, people call and complain. They rattled my window with the sound of those jets. Over in Israel, they sonic booms all the time, and nobody's complaining. Why? Because they know that they're loaded and they're ready. They're protecting their people. But suffice it to say, this stage is set right now as we sit here today. As we sit here in the safety of our own country, Israel is surrounded by angry, hostile people. And here we see in this particular section right here, this drying up of the river, it's a symbol of like a door of opportunity for the east. Now, if you're reading out of King James, it might say, instead of the kings of the east, it might say the kings of the rising of the sun. Or maybe you have a little reference to that. So what we're talking about, typically when we say the kings of the east, we're talking about Japan and China. Huge, huge. China has this huge military power. And so the river Euphrates drying up means that anyone east of the Euphrates would be able to come across literally and just drive all the way to the west, to where Israel is at. Now, they could do that right now with the bridge systems and all that, but if the bridge systems were taken out by some of the other plagues, then this would enable them to just drive straight over. Now, even more scary than China and Japan, it could include some of the angry, hostile, hateful Islamic countries that already hate the Jews. Some of these Islamic countries that would be, you know, like Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iraq. They hate the Jews already, and they want to annihilate them anyway. So you add that group of people that are on the east side of the Euphrates, and you throw in the Japanese and the Chinese, and you've got a huge military machine that is on it's going to be on its way marching towards Israel. This is all being set. God is setting the stage for this final event. The point that we need to make about the river Euphrates is that this river is kind of a protection to stop people from coming across it. And God, in those last days, the message is God's going to remove the protection that Israel has right now, to set the stage for a final battle. But it's done, and this is something that puzzled me as I read it in verse 12. It says, so that the kings from the east might be prepared. That was an interesting statement. It wasn't that this is done, the river Euphrates is dried up, so that the Jews will be prepared for battle. But the kings of the east would be prepared. But prepared for what? Well, I believe that it could be a couple of things. Prepared for this great battle, and it could be prepared to be incited for a battle. Because if you notice here, these kings are not out looking for a fight. It doesn't say that these kings of the east were out looking for a way to destroy Israel. It says they are going to be prepared. They weren't looking, they weren't desiring to do anything, and all of a sudden, this begins to take place. And this darkness thing that Satan has got has actually exposed Satan, his ugly plans, and now he's angry, and God is allowing this to take place for his perfect plan. I'm going to prepare these guys to march to the west to take care of and to bring them to Israel, but not to destroy them. Look at what Satan uses to incite this final battle. I find it fascinating. Verse 13 tells us that he uses three unclean spirits like frogs. And remember, we talked about the unholy trinity, the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, these false trinity that will exist in the tribulation period to bring about this evil that's going to take place. Something, he says, like frogs come out of their mouth. So as you can see then, that this darkness thing, Satan is getting so frustrated, he starts getting real froggy about midway through this thing. And he begins to croak out. No, you're not buying it today. Well, I just, you know, you guys look like, you know, it's Memorial Weekend, you know, and you're half asleep. I want to see if you're listening. I don't know about you guys, but a frog is a good picture of a demon, don't you think? Frogs are ugly. I'm sorry. You know, if you have a pet frog, you know, whatever. But frogs are ugly. You know, you don't like to touch them. The only thing I like to see them is, you know, the little frog skin wallets that you can see on the road. And these little demonic things will go out of the mouths of the idiot. And it's a picture. It's not little frogs aren't going to come out. They're going to talk, you know, they're not going to talk like frogs or anything like that. But these frogs will go out and they will incite this battle. Go kill the Jews. You need to go after them. And they'll whisper. These demons will whisper into the ears, into the minds, into the subconscious, if you will, of the kings of the East, which will probably include the Islamic nations. The Jews are a problem. You need to get rid of them. Yeah, I'm going to call up my buddy that's, you know, the king of China, and let's discuss this Jewish problem. And they will begin this amazing discussionary thing of knowing or probably recounting the fact that the Jews are probably the main part of this problem. And it's a fascinating thing because somehow, and I don't know all the details, and the Bible isn't really clear of this, but what will be the message of these demons? It'll probably be the same kind of hatred and anti-Semitic statements that have been used in the past. Hitler used one, and he said that the Jews were the cause of all the diseases that were taking place upon the earth during World War II. So we need to annihilate the Jews because they're the carriers of these diseases. And he dehumanized the Hebrews. Somehow, these demons are going to bring that kind of anti-Semitic blasphemy, whispering these kind of thoughts that maybe the sickness that have come as plagues from God are it's the Jews' fault. This darkness and all of the rest of the plagues that have been taking place, all of the suffering that we're going through right now, and we have been for the past 6 years at this particular point, it's the Jews' fault. If we get rid of the Jews, that'll take care of the problem. And these demons are whispering that into the minds of rationally thinking people. And they will say, yes, that's the problem. Let's get together and let's go over there and let's wipe the Jews out once and for all. Whatever it is that happens, it's the plan's going to work and God is just allowing it. He's just kind of nudging it along, bringing it all to a big head that he's going to deal with in the end. So as these guys come together, we notice that they're coming to battle and they want to destroy the Jews, but God shows John, this is my plan. This is something that I am working out, because verse 14 tells us that they come to gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Not a great day of a big battle with the Jews against the rest of the world. It's a battle where God is going to step in. He takes it personal. And this is setting the stage for this amazing event. The main difference here is that God is going to participate in this battle. And he's going to use this as the closing scene for world history. Put your bookmark here in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn backwards to Zechariah chapter 12. I want to show you something. Zechariah 12. And here we see an amazing prophecy that was written hundreds of years even before Jesus came upon the scene. But God foretelling about this battle that we are now reading about in the book of Revelation that will happen probably in the not so distant future during the tribulation period. Notice what it says, chapter 12, verse 1, because I wonder if what is happening right now in our current culture, and if you're watching the news, if you're keeping your eye open on these things, you're seeing that something is happening in the Middle East, and it's wild to observe. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will, God speaking, make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. And that word drunkenness literally means they're going to make Israel someone that causes others to stumble. It could literally be translated anger or bitterness. I will make Jerusalem a cup of bitterness, something that will cause people to stumble or to be angry at. But notice, to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so here God gives us another picture that Israel is this not only someone that makes people stumble and gets them angry, but Israel is like this big boulder that people are stubbing their toes on. They keep coming up, they're banging on this big boulder, this nation of Israel. And he says, and I will cause my wrath to come. Anyone, you know, you look at, if there's a rock, you simply remove it out of your path. And so there will be people that are saying, Israel is the problem. We need to deal with this problem. They're going to try and remove Israel out of the picture. And God says, when they do that, they're dealing with me. And so here we see that all the nations are gathered against it. And anyone who tries to remove Israel will be destroyed. They will be cut into pieces. So tell me, if Israel is still loved by God? Yes, he is. Verse 4 says, in that day, in what day? When all the nations are gathered against Israel, says the Lord. Verse 4, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And that, in other words, we have found our strength in the Lord. Right now, what does Israel say their strength is? Their military might. And they got a good one. Their strength is in the fact we own nukes. And you mess with it, and they fly around with them. Trust me, when we were there last year, Israel was flying around, nuclear warheads right on their F-15s or whatever it is that they're flying around. So they're saying our strength is in our military might. Now, at this particular point in time, they're going to say God is our strength. Total change of attitude. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So here he's saying that these men, they're going to be like fireballs, man, moving through a military machine. But notice this, verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. So here God is saying, man, I'm going to tell you, even the wimpiest Jew amongst you is going to be like Superman. Be like David. But check this out. Verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. It's at this time that when God is going to defend Israel, all the nations of the earth will be looking at Israel. Now, I know what you're thinking, but wait a minute, Pastor Rob. All the nations aren't against Israel right now. The United States is for them. And because of the fact that the United States is, England is. And Jordan is on their side. So all the nations aren't against Israel. I know. During the tribulation period, they will be. Could what we are looking at right now just be a precursor, just the setting of the stage, moving some props into place? Maybe. If that is so, then we are at the last of the last days. Now, Jesus Christ is going to return, and that particular chapter tells us that Jesus is going to come in. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now remember, the Jews have already had an amazing revival in Israel. And now the remainder are going to look upon Jesus. They're going to say, oh my goodness, we messed up. Turn over to Zechariah 14. Let me show you something else. A different angle, a different look at this. Behold, it says in verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south. So here we see this amazing picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. All the nations surrounded. The scene is set. All the nations of the world will be looking at Jerusalem saying, how can we destroy these guys? Russia, Syria, Lebanon from the north will be down on the borders of Israel, the northern border. We see that China, Japan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, they will be on the eastern borders. And Egypt and whoever else is going to participate from the south. And all the Jews have left is the Mediterranean. And it's going to be at that given moment, when this battle is all set, that Jesus Christ will return in what is the event known as the second coming of Jesus. It's going to be an amazing thing. As this battle comes in, this whole amazing thing is set, and God is allowing it to be set up. He loves to stack the deck against himself. He loves to stack the deck to where it looks like it's impossible. There's no way out for the Jews. They'll be playing their death march at this particular, oh, that's the end of the Jews. Brokaw will be doing a commentary because he'll probably still be here in the tribulation period. And Dan Blather and all the other ones, they're going to be there and they're going to be watching this thing. That's it for the Jews. They're surrounded. There's no way out. All they can do now is surrender. It's an impossible situation. God says, yes, I've set it all up. It's all set up perfectly just the way I want it to be set up. The stage will be set and the Father will say, son, go finish it. And Jesus Christ, according to Ezekiel's chapter 8 through 11, God's glory, when he departed from the temple, when the Shekinah said, I cannot dwell within this place ever anymore, he left the temple and he went to the east. That is where the Mount of Olives is at. Ezekiel 8 through 11 tells us that his spirit hovered on the Mount of Olives, and then he went up. No wonder Jesus liked the Mount of Olives. That's where he went. That's where he suffered literally what would be his greatest surrender. That's where he prayed three times. Father, if there's any other way than me paying this price, but not my will, but yours be done. It was done on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was literally betrayed on the Mount of Olives. That's when he surrendered to this group of soldiers that came to arrest him. And he was misunderstood, misquoted, and falsely accused and falsely arrested on the Mount of Olives. When he returns, he's going to come down. And the first place he's going to visit is the Mount of Olives. And from there, he's going to touch one foot down. It's going to split in half. Then he's going to make a turn and he's going to go up north. And he's going to head up north to the Jezreel Valley, where the final battle of all battles will take place. But isn't it interesting that where Jesus suffered this great defeat is where he's going to come back and say, my greatest victory is just around the corner. It's an amazing event. And I want you to know he's not coming back alone. In fact, we who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ are going to come back with him. Hopefully, we're going to be during that time, 7-year honeymoon. Some of us, like myself, will be doing horse riding lessons because I don't know how to ride a stinking horse. And we're going to come back riding on a horse with Jesus, man. I've already made some deals with some of you that are horse people because I'll be going, whoa, help, help. And somebody's going to, going to just lead my horse in. I'll be all right if you'll help me out. But hopefully 7 years is enough time to learn how to ride one of those demon things, okay? And so here now, we're going to come riding in with Jesus. Now, this is amazing. I want you to think this through. And I brought the pictures. I told you I had some pictures. What about this place where this battle is going to be found? Josh, go ahead and turn that on. The first picture that you see here behind me, that is Elijah, a statue of Elijah on Mount Carmel. That gives the best view of the Jezreel Valley from Mount Carmel, which is just around the corner. And for those of you that are going to go to Israel with us next year, I'll take you to this place and I'll show it to you personally. And so here we see this place that they gathered together is in the Hebrew called Armageddon or Megiddo. We'll take you to Megiddo and we'll show you the exact location of Megiddo. But just where is this place? Well, Armageddon or the Mount of Megiddo is located just around the plain of what your Bible may say Eshkelon or the Jezreel Valley. It is 14 miles by 20 miles in size. And it's located near, obviously, the ancient city of Megiddo. And this used to be, there was an ancient highway that ran between Egypt and Damascus, and it went through this beautiful, fertile plain. Let's see the next picture, Josh. This, you can see, that's Amir, our buddy, and maybe you recognize some of our gang there, the back of their heads, obviously. That's David's big head right here in the yellow. But that is us looking out on the Jezreel Valley. You can kind of get an idea. Go to the next picture. That gives you a little bit of an idea of what this place looks like. Go to the next one. This is a good picture. Gives you an idea of the size of this big valley. Some of the most fertile ground that exists in Israel is in the Jezreel Valley. Just you can see the patches of the farmlands and everything. It's an amazing place. Some decisive battles were fought on this ground. Some amazing places battles were taking place right here. One of the most stunning and probably the most decisive defeats that took place for the Jews was when King Josiah, he died in a battle there with Pharaoh Necho. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 23. That defeat hurt the Jews so deeply and so desperately that they still remember it even to this day. And so it's interesting that one of the greatest defeats the Jews have ever known, that God is going to give them one of the greatest victories on the same piece of property. That's the way God works. It was also important because Deborah fought there in Judges chapter 4. Gideon, you remember Gideon? Starts off with like 3,000 guys, whittles it down to 300. They go out into the Jezreel Valley and they fight that battle right there in that picture right there behind me. An amazing Saul in 2 Samuel 4, he fought a battle there. Jehu, Josiah, many amazing battles took place there. Now, with that said, I want you to look at this picture while I read something to you out of Revelation 14, something we already read, but now with that as an image of the size of this valley, I want you to hear this. Revelation 14:20, speaking of this final battle, this big bloodbath that's going to take place, it says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city," this is outside of Jerusalem, "and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So in other words, this valley, it will be such a bloody battle. The loss of life will be so huge. And I've been told that a horse's bridle is what goes into his mouth. And some of them are higher than others. I mean, I was at Karen and Eldon's house, and they got one of the biggest horses I've ever seen in my life, man. I think it's like, you know, I touch his belly, is like that high. No, it feels like it when you stand next to him. But a horse's bridle, it's giving us the illustration, wanting us to understand that this battle is going to be so radical, so fierce, that when horses are running through it, blood is just going to be splashing all over through that entire valley. Now you think about that for just a minute. That is going to be an amazing battle. 200 miles will be the approximate, you know, idea of how large of an area where people will die in this final battle. Now, what's amazing to think about, though, is that all of a sudden, you know, the Chinese tanks and the Russian tanks and military might and helicopters are going to be, you know, set up, and personnel carriers and you know, rocket launchers, and all of this advanced technology is going to be set up in that valley behind us. Now, I'm not saying that all of the battles are going to be fought there. It'll probably, because we were told that part of Jerusalem will already have been taken. So it's as if the Jews are just kind of moving, running, and then finally this will be the last stand. And all of this technology, F-16s flying overhead. And Jesus says, "Hold on, this battle's mine." And he's going to come riding in on a horse. People are probably going, "What's he going to do on a horse?" And then they will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This time he's not coming back as a little baby born in Bethlehem. This time he comes riding in on a white horse. And against all of this matched, unmatched military might, Jesus was going to, one swoop of his hands, he's going to wipe them all out. And everyone's going to be sitting there filming. It's all over for the Jews. Wait, here comes a dude on a horse and a whole bunch of people right behind him. And they're going to film it, come riding in, and bang, man, it's going to be all over right there in that valley. Brokaw is going to be saying, "I don't understand what happened." And then that is when the Jewish nation will say, "Oh, he's the Messiah. The 144,000 were right, and we messed up." And Jesus will show them he doesn't need any military. He is capable of creation. He's capable of destruction. And he will wipe out, and sin will be dealt with once and for all. It's going to be a brutal event, but Jesus will win easily. And trust me, even though we're coming back with him, I think we're just going to be observers. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not much of a fighting kind of a guy. I'm going to say, "Go, Jesus, we're right behind you. We're there. We're with you." I'm still going to be trying to slow my horse down. It's going to be, you know, you're going to be, "The battle's over here, Rob. What are you doing over there? I can't control this stupid animal." I think that was the last picture, is it, Josh? Okay, you can turn it off. Back to Revelation 16. Let's finish the chapter real quickly. The final angel now pours out his bowl. Verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of nations fell. And great Babylon, that we will talk about later, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." This earthquake just causing mountains to fall and islands to sink. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent." And look at the response of men during this time. men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. An amazing way that this ends, that this comes down. This final plague will bring about the end of the end. And the events that we are going to read in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 all are connected to this final plague. But don't you find it fascinating that this one is poured out into the air? Interesting. We're running out of time, but let me just suffice it to say that in this event, Satan is the ruler and he's the prince of the power of the air. Satan has not been the direct recipient of any of the rest of the judgments except for this one. Now God says, pour it out on Satan's head. And we will see now, as we move through these next several chapters, that as this brings about the end of the end, we will see that chapter 17, his political system, Satan's political system, will be annihilated. Chapter 18, his armies are going to be dealt with. Excuse me, I'm gonna back up. I'm a chapter ahead. His religious system in chapter 17 will be destroyed. His political system will be destroyed in chapter 18. In chapter 19, we will talk again about the Battle of Armageddon, where Satan's army will be destroyed. And then finally, in chapter 20, Jesus will literally grab Satan by the scruff of his neck, say, "Get out of here, you filthy animal," and he's going to throw him into the abyss where he will be sealed for 1,000 years. The seventh vial is emptied out. We hear a cry from heaven. It is done. Interesting. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Jesus was stretched out on the cross, paying the price for sin, his final words were, "It is finished." The price for man's sin has been paid. It's finished. The atonement has been taken care of. The righteous requirement that God, the propitiation that God demanded, it's been finished. Now, this surgery of sin is being dealt with, and finally God said, "Okay, it's done. The sin issue has been judged once and for all." Amazingly enough, God, after the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, we will read in Revelation 21:6, God is going to say one more time, "It is done." And we will have a new heaven and a new earth to live in. And just like the hail, and I want to help you to understand this, just like the hail of the seventh plague in Exodus 9, these hailstones will be a little bit different. We have seen recently with the tornadoes and the hurricanes and all that stuff that they were talking about hail the size of golf balls falling. Did you guys see that on the news a couple weeks ago? Destroyed cars, rooftops, tile roofs destroyed by this hail. People, you know, their cars, I mean, you can imagine these golf balls hitting their car going at, you know, several hundred miles an hour. What that will do, it'll just, you know, literally pickle a car. But here now, these hailstones that will bring about the end of the end are slightly larger. Each hailstone weighs 125 pounds each. Now, can you imagine the death and the devastation and the destruction that one hailstone would bring as they're fallen from several thousand feet, let alone just a whole area? So for those of us that, you know, value our cars so much, that'll be history. Besides that, I really won't even care. In fact, you know what? It'll be a good thing, won't it? For those of us that have lived in bondage to our cars. That car, I'm going to park it out somewhere where a hailstone will hit it. Because I'll be glad that it's over. I don't have to wax that thing ever again. It's history. Now, amazingly enough, in Leviticus 24:16, and this is kind of, you know, we look at this and say, "Wow, that's heavy stuff, man. That's radical." But in Leviticus chapter 24, God states that the blasphemer, when he's laying out the law, he says, anyone who blasphemes the name of God, you take him outside the city and you stone them to death. And isn't it interesting that here the final judgment where God says the blasphemers will be stoned to death. Fascinating. God brings it all together. Now, I purposely left out a verse, and I want to come back to it. Look at what it said in verse 15. Jesus Christ steps up and he speaks out of the blue in the middle of this amazing thing that's happening all around. And Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is an exhortation. This is not for you and for me, the church. This is an exhortation to those that will be alive during the tribulation period. During this final time, this final year, year and a half, or whatever time this hits, Jesus suddenly yells out, "Don't give up. Don't cave in." As you see the battle of Armageddon take place, as the hailstones are falling, and if you survive that, don't give up, he's telling those that are left. And if you are here today and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, I find a bunker somewhere, because these hailstones are coming down. But here's the deal. I find it an amazing parallel to what Jesus did say to you and to me. And I think that this is a good reminder, verse 15, to all of us sitting in this room today. Because I know that some of you are here today and you're having health problems. I know that. I know some of you that are here today, you're having marriage problems. And I know some of you that are here today and we're having problems with our kids. And some of us, we've lost our job or financially things are getting tight. And you're watching as other people are making money, you're losing it. And some of us are just going through tough times right now. And some of us are sitting here and our heart is not right with the Lord, and we know it. And so I think that this is a good reminder that in the worst of times that the world will ever know, maybe it's just something for you and for me to hear today when we're going through our difficult time. And the words that Jesus did say to us are written in Mark 13, verse 34. He says, "The coming of the Son of Man can be compared with that of a man who left home to go on a trip. He gave each of his employees instructions about the work that they were to do. And he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. So keep a sharp lookout, for you do not know when the homeowner will return. At evening, at midnight, early dawn, or late daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. What I say to you, I say to everyone," and here's his words, "watch for his return." Now Jesus gives this little story, this parable about a man that owns a house and he's got his workers there and he's got his servants and he leaves this exhortation is, make sure you're not sleeping, kicking back with your, feet up on the TV when suddenly the owner of the house comes home. Now I don't have any servants at my house, but I got teenagers. And parents that have teenagers, you understand this. You know, okay, we'll be home around 12:30, and you leave and you're wondering, you see cars going past you, are they going to our house? And you're worried about what's going to happen when you leave the house, you know what I'm saying? And so you tell them 12:30 and you show up at 11:30 just to see if you can catch them doing something wrong, And here it's the same thing. Jesus is saying to you, to me, I know you're going through tough times. I know that this is the days of difficulty. Nothing compared to what will take place during the tribulation period. But the exhortation for me and for you is watch for his return. Jesus is just around the corner, man. He's coming to get his bride. No matter what you're going through, don't give up. If you're in the midst of a difficult time, if your marriage is struggling, if you've got bitterness in your heart, if you're resenting your husband, or if you are resentful to your wife, deal with it. Repent and ask God to forgive you. And then ask him, Lord, fill me with your love so that I can love my wife, so that I can love my husband. Don't hold on to any sin that is affecting and infecting your life right now. Because you see, what will happen is, as sin comes in, it brings a numbing effect. It dulls your senses and it will put you to sleep. Because pretty soon, you'll begin to sin more, more, more. Because you justified some, you'll add more to it. I want to encourage all of us today. Man, be ready for the return of Jesus. It's just around the corner. I know many of you are saying, Pastor Rob, you've been saying that for many years. Yes, I know. But never before have we seen Israel being surrounded by their enemies. Never before have we seen the events that are taking place that we see right now. Jesus could come back at any minute. If you are here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, do it now. Do it today. Don't wait and say, well, let me just check and see if it's really going to happen the way that you said it's going to happen. Go back and read Matthew chapter 2 with just the introduction of Jesus Christ. It says over and over and over, to fulfill the scriptures, to fulfill the scriptures. He was born in Bethlehem. To fulfill the scriptures. He had to flee. An angel tells him, go to Egypt. Why? Because out of Egypt his son will come. To fulfill the scriptures. Gang, everything has happened just the way God said it was going to happen. Don't allow sin in your life. Cleanse yourself from that sin. Keep your heart right with the Lord. How do you do that? Be students of your word. Get up and spend daily time with the Lord, devotions with him. Worship him, praise him, because you know what happens when you praise God? Suddenly you don't think about yourself. When I'm worshiping the Lord, as we sat here today, I'm not thinking about me. Enjoy fellowship, hang out with other Christians, and man, share your faith with people, because that's an amazing sharpening tool also. Gang, be ready for the return of Jesus. He's on his way. Are you ready? Are you cleansed? Are you prepared to meet your groom? As a Christian, we need to be ready. If you're not a Christian today, you need to become one, or else you're going to be left behind. I don't want anybody here left behind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've had together. And you've spoken to us, Lord, and you've allowed your word to penetrate into our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that if there be any here today that have not yet surrendered to you, that today would be that day. I pray also, Jesus, for any that are in this room that they've allowed sin to come into their life, whatever that may be, and it's numbed them. May you, Lord, do that work in our hearts. And may you set us free and wash us and cleanse us and prepare your bride for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.